Good morning.
Good morning.
Before we get started, I just did want to read a short little story just to have us appreciate some of the things that we many times take for granted. But it had to do with a group of students, young students, were asked to list what they thought were the present seven wonders of the world. And there was disagreement, but the following got the most votes. Egypt's Great Pyramids, the Taj Mahal, the Panama Canal, St. Peter's Basilica, the Great Wall of China. But while counting up the votes, the teacher noted that one quiet student hadn't turned in his paper. And so she asked the student, "Do you need help with your list?" And the child replied, "A little. I can't make up my mind because there are so many." The teacher said, "Well, let's see what you have." The child hesitated and said, "I think the seven wonders of the world are to touch, to be able to taste and see, to hear, to feel, to laugh, and to love." Sometimes those simple things that we take for granted really are some of the most amazing things and things that we wind up many times taking for granted. The scripture that we just read was the assigned scripture, Psalm chapter 8. And I know that that is one of the messianic psalms. But I think I'm going to wind up going in a little bit of a different direction because I've been stuck on two verses. And from those two verses, I wound up going into another psalm, into Isaiah, into Romans. And the two verses that I was stuck on is the last part of verse 1. "You have set your glory above the heavens." And verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." If you just flip with me over to Psalm chapter 19, and I'm just going to read the first four verses of Psalm chapter 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You know, astronomers say that the average distance between the stars is about 30 trillion miles. Now, that's not quite our deficit, and it's tough for us to get a handle, really, on how big of a number that really is. But if we were to imagine that we were now in a ship, and this ship would travel at a speed of about 5 miles per second, we could get from here to California in 10 minutes. I mean, this thing can move. Now imagine if we just shot off to a nearby star. We would get there in, a little over 201,000 years. And that's one star. How about the one after that? Or the one after that? Space is incredibly vast, and it points to an incredible creator. One that David would sit there and write about, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And it puts into perspective when David also writes, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who revere him." Now, when we look up and see the stars, we don't take it all in. We just look at it and we get this nice panoramic view. But it's declaring very loudly God's glory. C.S. Lewis commented that in our fast-paced lives, we rarely stop and observe the world around us. We consider every amazing facet of this beautiful world around us as ordinary, and we take amazing things for granted. This universe is anything but ordinary. You know, years ago there was a show called Joan of Arcadia, where a little girl was talking with God. And I remember a scene that just kept playing over and over again. And Joan is walking along with God, just spilling out her troubles and that stuff. And God then stops, and he looks at a tree, and he's touching the tree. And he goes, "Isn't this amazing?" And Joan would be like, "It's no big deal. It's just a tree." And then God said, "You make one." And that just puts it in perspective. You make one. We look at these things every day, and we don't really pay them to mind because we're in our fast-paced world. And sometimes we need to step back and see that God is calling out through His creation. What we're going to do is we're going to look at different things in the world around us, and we're going to ask some questions. And while we may not have all the answers, I think what we'll leave with is an appreciation for the God who does. We'll also spend a little time talking about apologetics. Now, apologetics is a very, very intimidating word, but what it really means is a reasoned defense of the Christian faith. And it gets its basis from 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." You see, Christianity is not just some blind leap of faith. There really are good reasons for believing in the God that we love and the God that we serve. God has left enough clues in the world around us to make belief in Him reasonable. It's not like you checked your brain and at the door and you're just irrationally believing in God. Now, years ago, I remember being challenged by someone who had asked, "Look at the world around you. How can you believe in God?" And you almost want to scream back, "Look at the world around you. How can you not believe in God?" But there were issues going on and the person was hurting, and it brought back the last part of that verse. "But do this with gentleness and respect." Or in Colossians 4:6, "Our conversation should be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Continuing the theme, 2 Timothy 2:26, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be kind to all." Let's be honest, we live in a world now where we come in contact with people who are skeptics, people who are outright atheists, evolutionists, but they all do ask some serious questions, and questions that Christians should try and answer, and be honest when maybe we don't have the answer, but bring it to ground that we do have the answer for. And don't be afraid when there's always this appeal to science, like you have science on the one side, and that's where reason is found, and you have Christianity, religion, and God on the other side. They're not on two different sides. Many of the early scientists believed in God, and they wanted to think God's own thoughts after Him. They would ask questions like, "Wow, how does this work? How did God do that?" It's only more or less in our lifetime where there's been this disconnect, and I think that's come about because you have certain theologies, philosophies that have jumped into certain branches of science and certain theories and now have made them a religion of their own. Beginning apologetics usually will try and hit one of four areas before moving to areas such as the Bible as the Word of God or Jesus as the Son of God. It'll usually lay a basis in the beginning of the universe. Now, we know that this universe isn't infinitely old, otherwise the sun would have burnt out and we'd be living on a cold, dead earth. But if we wind the clock back, you get to a point where you have to ask the question, where did all the material come from? And who started the whole ball of wax rolling? It basically, the fancy name is the cosmological argument. And Isaiah echoed that in Isaiah 40, verse 25, 26. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it. "To whom will you compare me and who is my equal? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And after looking at a beginning of the universe, the next area winds up being the design of the universe. Now, we'll talk a little bit more later, but this universe, this world, is incredibly designed to support our life. And a design means a designer. Just like when I look at a painting, I don't need to see the painter to know that a painter painted a picture. Or when I go to Mount Rushmore and I look at those four presidential faces carved in the side of a mountain, do I stand there, look at them, and do I say, wow, look at what those sculptors and engineers were able to do with that. That's incredible. Or do I stand there and say, wow, look what the wind, the rain, a little bit of wind erosion, chance, enough time, and that's how I wound up getting those four presidential faces that looked amazingly like four presidents that we had. You know, it's funny, but you can ask a question like that to someone who firmly believes in, like, evolution, and they go, no, I could never believe that wind and that stuff would make four presidents, but yet they're willing to believe that time would turn around and create our Earth and create us the way we are. And that would be the third area, would be the design of life, which is the same thing. We'll talk a little bit more about that as well, is how, even how we're designed with our biological systems is truly amazing. You remember they had an exhibit in New York, the body, just going through different things about how amazing our bodies really are. And the other area where beginning apologetics usually hits is moral law. Where did we wind up getting our concept of looking at good and bad? A lot of times we have these feelings of what ought to be and what we're seeing in the world, and we notice a little bit of a disconnect, and we say, well, things ought to be this way. That's because we're appealing to a standard that God has written in our hearts. You know, I have a son who's 3 years old, and it truly is amazing. You didn't even have to explain this to him, because even when he was like 2.5, if you gave him a little cup of milk and you gave his sister a bigger cup of milk, right away he's about ready to cry and he's saying, that's not fair. Why does she get more than me? Already as a youngster, he's appealing to a standard that is written on his heart that his sister should be getting the same thing as what he's getting. But when we look at the world around us, you know, it really is amazing. Our world, as it's spinning, isn't straight. It's actually tilted 23 degrees. And if that tilt was altered a little bit, that would change the surface temperatures on our planet. And when we look at the speed of that rotation, if it was jacked up just a little bit more, talk about hurricane-type winds all the time. If the crust that we're standing on was just a little bit thinner, we'd have a lot more earthquakes. And please, later on, if somebody can take me aside who knows science and can explain this thing called gravity, I mean, it really is amazing that we're standing here stuck to the ground and that we're not doing like Neil Armstrong leaps, or that we're not being smushed like a pancake, and how gravity and God holds it all together. It really is amazing how this world has been designed for us. Even if you look at our position from the sun, how we're that third rock from the sun, so we're not too cold and we're not too hot. Or the position of Jupiter and how Jupiter's gravitational field, yes, please, someone explain gravity, winds up diverting a lot of space junk that would wind up crashing into Earth. But I think what's even more amazing to me, I mean, I do read science and I do, but something that's more amazing to me is some of the stuff that's going on within the microscopic world. We can talk about the vastness of space and how great and so many things that are going on that they're discovering, that our universe is expanding But there's more and more miraculous things that they're finding about how our bodies work. Michael Behe is a scientist involved in biochemistry, and he looks at how cells function. And he argues that certain attributes of cells would have to come together at the same time, or they wouldn't work. That evolutionary theory of how things happen in steps would not really work. And he starts with the example of, take a mouse trap, and the mouse trap is the cell. And you know, it's got that little platform, it's got that big hammer with the spring on it, a little catch there, and when the mouse comes along to take the cheese, what happens? Boom! Dead mouse. Better watch out, Peter's going to be knocking, what's going on, but it's an example. Now, what would happen if you took some of the parts of this mouse trap away? Well, the trap wouldn't work, and then the organism would die. What if we took the parts and made them different sizes? The platform would be too small, the hammer's too big, the spring's too small to move it, the cell wouldn't work. It either works or it doesn't. And then he starts using some real-life examples, things like blood clotting. Once again, one of those things we really don't think about, but extremely important. If I got cut really, really bad on my arm and I started bleeding, what would happen if my blood would not clot? I'd bleed out and die. Well, let's go to the other extreme. Let's say I got this really bad cut on my arm and my blood starts clotting, and it just keeps clotting, and it solidifies. What would happen? I would die. Let's say I have this really bad cut on my arm and I start clotting in the wrong place, like around my heart. I would die. It's either got to work right or it doesn't. You're not going to be able to get successive steps that are going to be able to pass on a certain trait. He basically had said that this process involves approximately 10 different steps with 20 different molecular components, or it doesn't work. And scientists have not been able to determine how blood clotting could develop or the regulation of it. How about the eye? The eye is a pretty amazing thing. You know, we could talk to Joe Kasparak about that, how that would form, and how it looks at an image and reverses it, and that signal is sent to the brain, and then it straightens it out, and you know what you're looking at. How would that ever evolve? He basically has said, complex biological systems are not produced by successive changes. They must work at the same time, or there's no need for them to exist. Now, I'm going to read something from Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. And in it, he said that if it could be demonstrated that any complex organism could not have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, then my theory would break down. I'll read that again. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organism could not have been formed by successive slight modifications, then my theory would break down. That theory is breaking down, yet it's still held and taught to our kids as fact. It's once again how it's become a little bit of a religion on its own. Because it doesn't sound reasonable, but yet it's still believed. The other thing that they'll point out is, we talk about DNA and how that is extremely important. And that DNA, for it to function properly, needs proteins. But the funny thing about it is the proteins that it needs have DNA in them. So you kind of now are caught in, how did that happen? You've got DNA. DNA needs protein to work. But the proteins that it needs has a DNA in it. They have to come together at the same time, or the body's not going to work. And how many times, and you can look to some of the kids and the college students that you'll hear, well, we're going to appeal to the fossil record. You know, we're going to look at the fossils. The only problem is that evolutionists will always say, too, there are no transitional forms. You don't see any point where you can say, well, this species became this species. There's no place that it turns around that you can say, well, you know what, it's amazing how we can get a sequoia tree, a cheetah, a whale, a porcupine, and a person all from the same beginning. It's not there. It's not told in the theory, and you can't look at the fossils. And I know as Christians, sometimes, I remember hearing this as well, well, dinosaurs. Do Christians believe in dinosaurs? Look, you've got the fossils right here. And we know that they just disappeared at the same time. How do you explain that? Well, a biblical worldview does have a possible answer for that. There's this thing called a flood. And the flood would be a logical reason why the dinosaurs just wiped off the face of the earth, were buried, and now we have fossils. It's amazing how when you look at a biblical worldview, there are answers to many of the questions that would come up. So then the next point in the debate became evolution saying, well, you know what? Let me back up a second, because the question, I guess, that would come up would be something that C.S. Lewis brought up. And that would be, at what point, if you're looking from an evolutionary framework, would you have a conscious being that looks at love, beauty, to build and create, to issues of right and wrong? At what point do you wind up having that type of a creature? Something C.S. Lewis would call the mannishness of man. How do you explain those things that make us different from all the other animals? The evolutionist turns around and they answer, well, actually, that's just chemicals firing off in your brain, and now you're just at a higher evolutionary track. But one of their own evolutionary philosophers wound up writing in a paper, why should a bunch of atoms have thinking ability? And why should I, even as I write now, be able to reflect on what I'm doing? And why should you, even as you read now, be able to ponder my points, agreeing or disagreeing, with pleasure or pain, deciding to refute me or deciding that I'm not worth the effort? No one, not the Darwinists as such, seems to have an answer to this. The point is that there's no scientific answer. And then someone even went on to challenge him, how would you ever explain the question of near-death experiences where a person has died, those chemicals aren't firing off anymore, they're revived, and yet they're able to describe things that may have happened in the room, or they're able to even better describe things that happened in another room? See, the Bible talks about the soul that will live long after the body has died. Now, Aldous Huxley, that's a name that many people, I'm sure, know. He was an atheist who firmly believed in evolution, but he had an interesting reason why. See, he believed in it because it would get God out of the equation, and that this way he could do whatever he wanted. Right and wrong would be whatever he makes it out to be. Now, in some ways, I guess that sounds good, right? You know, you can be your own God and you can do whatever you want, and there's no right and wrong. There's no moral accountability. But it has very, very dangerous implications when it gets taken to the next step, and we start then talking about a social Darwinism. Now, I'm going to ask an extreme question, and I know my wife a lot of times hates when I do that because it takes things to an extreme, and I think sometimes I do that just because it makes a point. But if we're talking about social Darwinism and survival of the fittest, my question would be, How can you judge what Hitler, Stalin, Mao, any of these men have done as morally wrong? What standard would you be using to judge? God's standard? Thou shalt not kill. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Or an evolutionary standard talking about survival of the fittest? Ideas and thoughts do have consequences. Belief systems, when they're carried into action, do have consequences. I don't want to get overly philosophical, overly theological, overly burdened with some of the minutiae that we're talking about. But what I think I do want to stress today is that just because you're a Christian does not mean that you've checked your brain in at the door and it's unreasonable to believe in God, and specifically the God of the Bible. See, if you're an atheist, then you have faith that there's no God. If you're a Darwinist or an evolution, you believe, you have faith in that theory. If you're a Christian, you have faith in the God of the Bible. And it's not an unreasonable faith. Too many times we go through our everyday lives feeling challenged, belittled with certain things. But the Christian faith is grounded in the world around us. It's reasonable to believe in a God that created this universe. It's reasonable to believe that God created this world and that it was set up to support our life. Life that was created in the image of the Creator. An image that will seek to love and worship this Creator. And if we go even farther on, it would be reasonable to assume that this Creator would want to communicate with His creation and would supply Him with the Bible, the Word of God. And that He would love this creation so much that He would willingly send His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die and redeem, as we sang in those songs, redeem this creation. We are truly special creatures who bear the image of that Creator. The heavens do declare God's glory. We, as His creatures, declare God's glory. Now, I am going to wind up asking Bassam, because I think that there is a hymn that does wind up just speaking a lot of what we have been talking about. And it was a hymn that I've always enjoyed, and it was actually one of my mom's favorite hymns. It's actually number 4 in the Red Book, and it's How Great Thou Art. And it just simply says the same things, that when you look at the world around us, it's screaming and declaring how great our Lord is. If we would do the first, second, and third verse of How Great Thou Art, and then I am going to close in a word of prayer.
All stand, please. I'm remain standing.
Dear Heavenly Father, when we consider the world around us, it truly is amazing. Your creation does point a finger to you and how marvelous and awesome you really are. So many things about this universe and this world around us that we don't understand, but yet you know it, you created it, and you're in control of it. So many things about us individually, how we were formed, how we were put together. As David said, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Dear Heavenly Father, creation declares your glory. And dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would just help us when it comes to those situations when we're talking to others, that we would be able to clearly explain your truths and not get burdened or worried about when science gets brought up or other things gets brought up, because when those things get looked at deeply, they wind up pointing to you as well. Dear Heavenly Father, you are amazing, and we're just thankful for your Son. We're thankful for the love that the Godhead demonstrated through the plan of salvation to redeem us, your creation. And then we will be as we should be. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray these things in your name. Amen.